Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are here to declare that you are altogether lovely and altogether worthy, and that our deepest desire is to see your face. And yet, we are not worthy to untie even your sandal. Your holy gaze levels us, and in your beauty invites us into this world where we can give grace because you've given us grace, and we can forgive others because you've forgiven us. So at your feet, we come humbly. Teach us. Teach us to true discipleship, to be the solution, not the problem. Morning by morning, you invite us to study your world, this world you love so deeply. Give us a holy education that penetrates beyond just our mind, but into our heart, that galvanizes our deepest longing for you into a world that so desperately needs you. Alleviate the burdens of this life. This morning we come with shackles that we need you to take care of. We're broken, afflicted, addicted, needy. Satisfy our weary hearts this morning. And yet we know this morning that we can praise you for your promises, which are new every morning, worth more than earthly riches, the promise of seeing you. Amen. Well, our scripture reading this morning comes from Isaiah. It's a passage from, or a portion of the passage that Brian will be speaking from today. So Isaiah 50. The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He awakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears. I have not been rebellious. I have not turned away. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame.
Well, after Jesus was raised from the dead, he appeared to Mary, Magdalene, and the other Mary, and he told them to tell the disciples to meet him in Galilee, where he would meet them. So the 11 disciples went to Galilee, and Jesus appeared to them on the mountain that he said. And he said to them, "All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." That's our task. There's no other task. And so if making disciples is our supreme task as followers of Jesus, it's essential that we know what's involved in the process. Is every Christian to be a disciple? What is the goal of discipleship? Who will teach me? How much of the learning process depends upon me? What difficulties should I expect along the way? Is there any outside help I can count on to help me get through the course? And are the results secure? Well, Isaiah addresses these questions as he writes about Israel's ideal servant in the third of the four servant songs. So today, it's welcome to the University of the Lemudim. In Hebrew, Lemudim is the word for disciples. So Lemudim you. And this song has all the elements of a university catalog. We're given the goal of the servant's education, the faculty, the prerequisites, the course requirements, scholarships, and at the end, there's a graduation speech by the servant where he shares the secret to his success, and then he invites those interested in applying to the school to an on-campus interview. So we begin in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4. The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. So literally, instructed tongue is tongue of disciples. So what should the goal of our education be? You know, when our nation began, higher education was designed to enlighten minds and imaginations of students with great literature, history, theology, foreign languages, arts, math, and sciences, so that with critical minds and appreciative hearts and inspirational vision, graduates would prove to be godly servants to their communities, regardless of their field. Sadly, over time, the vision became dim and increasingly secular, until today the bottom line for many students is securing a prestigious job that pays well. Now, if prestige or money was the goal of Jesus' education, he would have graduated last in his class. The goal of the servant's education is to learn how to talk. The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue. Now, God created the universe through speech. And he created mankind as the apex of his creation and gave them the gift of speech so that they could exercise dominion on the earth in his image. And the gift of speech is what makes us most human, reflecting the divine image, which perhaps gives women a decisive lead. In a 2004 article in Psychology Today, the Rhode Island psychiatrist Scott Holtzman observed, the average woman uses 7,000 words a day and 5 tones of speech. The average male uses 2,000 words and 3 tones. His conclusion, men are talk impaired, relatively speaking. There is the story of one husband who, taking offense, pointed out to his wife that the study proved that she talks too much. She replied, well, I have to repeat everything. Which is what happens in my house. My response is always, huh? Regardless of our sex, I think you'd admit that requiring the skill of godly speech doesn't come easy. You found it difficult sometimes to articulate your emotions, to have a word in the midst of an angry moment or defensive speech. It's very, very difficult to speak well. And so the term disciples is derived from the term lamad, which means to learn, and it conveys the idea of learning something through sheer repetition, going over it and over again, and with discipline until the skill becomes just second nature. It's like a child learning scales on the piano. They do it over and over and over again until it just becomes part of them. So a disciple is more an apprentice than a student who's learning academically. They become intimate with their teacher. They observe the teacher's ways. And in the end, they become like the teacher. So as Jesus says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he's fully trained, will be like his teacher. So Jesus' goal was to learn to talk and to talk in an appropriate manner, to give a word to sustain the weary. You know, when God called Jeremiah to be his spokesman, he objected that he was too young and he didn't know how to speak. And God responded that, I'm going to put my exact words in your mouth, powerful words that will pluck up and break down nations, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. And God was faithful, and he confirmed Jeremiah's words. Kingdoms were overthrown and plundered, and Israel was carted off into exile. And now 70 years later, with the servant, comes the dawn of a new age of forgiveness and grace, and now it's time to build and plant. And so Isaiah writes, comfort, O comfort my people, speak tenderly. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim that her hard service has been completed. And so the servant's words are life-giving words, healing words, forgiving words to encourage the weary. Now, unfortunately, we've lost this ability, haven't we? You know, we live in a world where we're inundated with speech from every corner of the planet. Our technology has given us the capability to multiply our unedited thoughts, our personal conversations, and raw emotions and post them in emails and blogs and tweets and Facebook. I almost turn on my computer with dread every morning, wondering how many emails I'm going to be inundated with. And yet, for all our speech, when was the last time you had a conversation where you connected with someone in a significant way? A conversation that was so life-giving that the pull to be in another place completely left you, when you didn't look at your watch, and you wanted to remain where you were and savor the moment because of the intimacy. When was the last time? Anybody remember? You know, reading the Gospels, I'm struck how Jesus never had a conversation that didn't connect. In every one of his encounters, you never hear a cell phone go off. You never look at people who are bored, looking at their watch, wondering when his sermon's going to be done. You never see people being pulled into another place. Jesus' words always found their mark. So for the religious Nicodemus, Jesus is able to shatter his watertight conceptions of the kingdom with just one little image of birth. You must be born from above. To an abused and outcast Samaritan woman, his invitation of living water becomes irresistible. To a hungry and exhausted crowd, he offers true bread that satisfies. To a guilt-ridden, oppressive tax collector, Zacchaeus, Jesus says, "I'm coming to your house for dinner." And then he says to him, "You're a son of Abraham." And to a hemorrhaging woman who was brave enough to grab the fringe of his prayer shawl, he crowns her with a title, daughter. Jesus never patronized people with pat answers or theological slogans. He imparted just the right word, embedded in a spirit of grace that was appropriate to the need of the individual. Wouldn't it be fun to have him at dinner? Paul accepted the same for us as disciples. He says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it may give grace to those who hear." I get pretty rebuked about this. I love to talk, and I've been learning lately that I need to listen better. Of course, my daughter's been telling me that her whole life. And I went to a meeting this week with Middle Eastern Christians, hearing about an executive conference on the Middle East. It was an incredible conference, incredible Christians. Very difficult to be a Christian in the Middle East, especially if you're a Palestinian Christian or you're from Lebanon and you're a Christian. So I went and I wrote in my prayer journal, may I just be behind the stage and listen and be quiet and learn. And of course I went with a good friend named Nursus, who's a Lebanese pastor, who's kind of like me on steroids. And we were sitting together and he knew one of the speakers, and so we sat at lunch and I'm getting the story. And all of a sudden, the guy turns to me and he says, "Well, what's your story?" And out it came in spades, and I came home thinking, "Okay, Lord, I confess, I love to have the spotlight, and it keeps me from hearing and growing." It was a painful confession, but I got home, and my wife just smiled. She says, "I knew that all along." I wanted a little comfort, but I got the truth. But that's the goal of our education. To learn how to talk in an appropriate way. Now, faculty. Who's the faculty of this school? It says, "He wakens me morning by morning. He wakens my ear like one being taught." The source of the school's greatness, of any school's greatness, if you can apply to a school, what's the source of its greatness? It's its faculty. It's not the buildings. It's not the program. It's the faculty. And not just the faculty, it is the faculty to student ratio. One of my biggest disappointments in going to Stanford as a freshman is you have all these highfalutin faculty, and you're in a lecture hall with 300 people, and you have to use a telescope to see them. So it's of little value if the school has a great faculty, but you don't have access to them. When I completed my second year of internship here, I had applied to Dallas Seminary, not once, but twice, got in twice. And the elders sat me down and they said, why don't you stay here at PBC and we'll give you all the education you want while you're a pastor. And I thought to myself, wow, what a deal. And I thought, am I selling myself out because this road is too easy or will I regret it later on? But I took it, and I am glad I took it, because Ray Stedman was not only one of the world-class pastors and scholars, he had relationships with probably the best scholars in the world. And I was in my early 20s, and he's taken me to all these conferences to meet these guys, and they not only do you get exposed to them, but then they become your friends. And I remember young and being with people like John Stott and J.I. Packard and Bruce Waltke, and sitting at their feet in living rooms and just catching their life and traveling around the world with these guys. And I have to say, almost 40 years later, I couldn't have had a better education. I don't have any degree to what I do, but what I received in relationship and education, it's just, I'm just feel indebted and so grateful for that change in my life. Well, at the Lemodine University, the good news is there's a faculty of one, and the faculty to student ratio is 1-to-1. Isn't that incredible? 1-to-1. And this imagery of being wakened morning by morning evokes the memory of the little boy Samuel. You remember his first time in the temple of Eli? He was awakened in the middle of the night when the Lord calling him, Samuel, Samuel. And it took the boy several times to distinguish between the Lord's voice and Eli's voice, his mentor. And after the third time Samuel mistook God's voice for Eli's, Eli discerned, I think it's the Lord. And so the next time you hear it, say, speak, Lord, your servant listens. This became the legacy of every prophet in Israel. And so it would be for Israel's ideal servant. Now, do you know this is our legacy? Isaiah goes on to say in 54, all your sons and daughters shall be taught by the Lord, just like the servant was. Now, note the responsibility the Lord takes for your education. First, he takes the initiative to rouse him from sleep morning by morning. It's like a parent trying to get their adolescent out of bed. Do you realize the Lord initiates time with you? He's not tough like a mom, though. I mean, he's not a, you know, he's gracious. And I think it suggests this morning by morning that God's word was the first and constant priority of the servant. That means there's no days off or vacations from God's inspired word. And being a pastor through the decades, it's dawned on me, we're living with generations who don't know God's word anymore. And actually, God can't speak to you if you don't put the word in your heart. That's what he speaks from. It's not just new age good thoughts. It's the word of God that you have to be committed to. And if you want to know where do I start, well, Jesus had three major textbooks. I mean, there's a lot of Old Testament, but he did major in the Old Testament. God bless him. Of course, it's all he had. But he had Torah, prophets, and writings. So in the Torah, he focused on Deuteronomy. That protected him from the devil. And in the writings, it was the Psalms that taught him to pray. And in the prophets, it was Isaiah, and that taught him who he was. So if you want to start there, memorize those three books, you've got a lot of it made. Once the servant is awake and alert, notice then the Lord removes any impediments to his hearing. He awakens my ear. He gets the wax out of my ears. The Lord will not speak to us if we're not attentive. And I think this explains why Jesus often sought a desolate place to pray early in the morning. You know, it wasn't easy for Jesus to create space of silence and solitude. You can't hear God's voice out of noise. And you can imagine when you travel, sometimes it's difficult to get alone with the Lord. Jesus spent his whole life traveling. He never had a home in his ministry. And so this text in Mark, go to the next slide, shows that what he does here, there's a cave above Galilee called Eremos, above in Capernaum, where he could look out over the sea, and that's where he prayed to be alone. That's where Peter found him. And the fact that this is in the incident shows you this is what he did every morning. And it tells us if it was hard for him to get away to create time to hear God's voice, how much more for us? But you've got to do it. And because he did do it, he could say, every word I speak is the Father's word that I've heard. I don't speak on my own initiative. And we have to follow that example. So that's the goal of your education, pretty high goal, to learn how to speak in an appropriate manner with God teaching you. Now, what are the entrance requirements? How do you get into this school of the Lemudim? Well, as you probably know, for kids going to college, entrance requirements are becoming more and more demanding every year. First, you got to have perfect grades. Then you got to have grueling test scores. Then there's a plethora of extracurricular activities. Then you've got to be an Olympic athlete. And then just maybe you might get in with a 4.8 and 800 SAT scores. Of course, every other kid in the country has the same scores. So it's just it's a roll of the dice. Following in the footsteps of my mentor, Dave Roper, I once sought admission to Berkeley. I wanted to take some postgraduate courses in ancient Near Eastern studies. And so when one of the administrators looked at my transcript from Stanford, she abruptly shut me down and said I had none of the required courses and wasn't qualified to compete at a graduate level. When I responded I didn't come to compete, I came to learn, she replied that I have to pack up my bags and go to undergraduate school, take a whole list of courses before they would consider even taking an application. The rejection stung and made me feel insignificant. At Lemudim U, there's only one requirement to enter the school. Are you willing to hear God's word? That's it. No intellect, no academics, no PhDs. In Hebrew, the word here, Shema, doesn't just mean listen. It means be attentive to in order to obey it. So it's like when you tell your child, did you hear me? Yeah, I heard you. No, you didn't hear me. Hearing means obey. Are you teachable? Now, if we're really honest, and if you have any record of Israel's dismal record in obedience, I think we'd have to admit, I'm not sure I can make that promise that I'm willing to obey. And if you feel hesitant, the good news of the new covenant is that obedience, like faith, is a gift of grace. You know, when Jesus ventured into that Gentile area of Tyre and Sidon, a crowd brought to him a deaf mute and begged him to heal him. And so he took him aside from the crowd and he put his fingers into his ears and he spit and touched his tongue, looked up to heaven, sighed, and then said in Aramaic, Ephphatha. That is, be opened. Now notice, his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. So like the deaf mute, we are incapable of obeying God's word, and we can't hear it. And when you can't hear the word, that makes you incapable of giving life-giving speech. But if you'll just come to Jesus and say, make me willing, touch me. I want to be willing. He'll make you a new creation and miraculously open your ears to hear the word of God, coupled with a willingness to obey it. And once you're able to hear, then you'll be able to talk like Jesus. I'm in a small group of spiritual direction, and one of the pastors said that he doesn't have a hard time praying, but lately he's had a hard time reading the word. It's just dry. It's just dead. And he said a week ago, he woke up in the middle of the night, couldn't go back to sleep, so he got up and went downstairs, and he read Colossians. He said, I came up an hour and a half later, and it was alive. God opened his ears, he was awake, and it's interesting, the spiritual director said to him, you know what? You got up. You obeyed. And when he obeyed, he heard. And the word became alive. So that's the entrance requirements to get to the school. Okay? So you got it? We're going to be tested. The goal of education, learn how to talk. The faculty, one-to-one with God himself. The requirements, are you teachable? Now, next we come to course curriculum. There's good news, bad news. There's only one required course in the university. That's the good news. The bad news is you're not going to like it. The title of the course, Rejection 101. You have to learn to face rejection. The Sovereign Lord has opened my ears. I have not been rebellious. I have not turned away. I offered my back to those who beat me and my cheeks to pulled out the beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. John writes that Jesus came to those who were his own, but his own did not receive him. Rejection is painful at all levels, but when you are rejected by those who are closest to you, it's devastating. Jesus faced rejection from every single corner of the nation that he came to save, and it didn't let up from his birth to the excruciating cross. A couple weeks we'll sing, "O Little Town of Bethlehem," but I can guarantee you they were not singing that in Bethlehem when he was born. They were weeping, they were wailing, a bloodbath. Jesus' brothers ridiculed him, that his family thought he was out of his mind and tried to get him out of Peter's home at one time. When he went to his hometown in Nazareth and the homeboy brings just his first sermon, the townspeople tried to kill him. As the psalmist predicted, "I endure scorn for your sake. Shame covers my face. I am a foreigner to my own family and a stranger to my own mother's children." And then if anyone had idealistic dreams about following Jesus and what it meant, he immediately brought them down to earth with, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man, he has no place to lay his head." Now, as painful as rejection is, what it does is it creates a human barrier between you and the other person so that they can't hear your voice. That's what's painful about it. But while it creates an earthly barrier, it mysteriously opens up a window to heaven so that you're able to hear God's voice, who is an advocate for the poor and the oppressed. And far from rendering the servant ineffective, rejection was instrumental in training the servant to have a word for the weary. When you've been hurt, you have compassion. And that's why we have a high priest we don't have a high priest who is able to empathize. He's been tempted in every way and hurt in every way. And humiliation and abuse, they were part and parcel of a prophet's life because they told the nation the truth. They weren't the institutional prophets who remade God's image in the people's image. They confronted people with their sins. So every prophet experienced humiliation and abuse, and most of them paid with their own blood. But there is something more here to the servant's suffering than just the secondary result of obediently declaring God's word. Notice, this suffering is part of his obedience of who he is. I offer my back. I don't hide my face. So there's a tsunami of suffering coming, and the servant is going to head into it. Nobody does that. We cringe hearing these words because we know the blows from the Roman soldiers were brutal and rough, as they took great pleasure in making sport of another Jew. How did he ever get through it? How do we get through it? And at this point, the tone of the servant's voice takes a dramatic turn From the life-giving words to the weary, to the bold, confident, challenging words as he faces his accusers in the courtroom. And we're now privileged to hear the servant's graduation speech, where he reveals how he succeeded in the course God chose for him. You know, the best graduation speech I ever heard was the 205 commencement address to Stanford graduates by Steve Jobs. Instead of being one of those typical rah-rah cheerleader-type speeches that applaud the graduates as being God's best gift to the world, that there's never been a class like this in the whole human race, and they're here because of their academic achievements and they're going to change the world, Steve spoke of failure, rejection, and death as the gifts that made him human and successful. He was adopted by parents who never went to college, and his biological mother wanted him to go to parents with a college education because she didn't have one. And that was what was going to happen, but that family wanted a girl, not a boy, and so they rejected him right at birth. So he went to this couple, but they made a vow to give him a college education. But when he went to Reed College and they'd saved up all their savings, in fact, their home was right backed up to mine, he felt it was way too much money, and so he dropped out. And yet he hung around the school to pick up what he could with creativity that created the design for the fonts for Macintosh. Later, when he founded the greatest company around, he was fired from it. Talk about rejection. And then he said, the best gift that ever happened to me was pancreatic cancer when I had to look at death. And he said, I'll never forget these words, here are all these bushy-tailed, gorgeous graduates all ready to take on the world, and he says, nobody wants to die. Even people who want to go to heaven don't want to die to get there. And yet death is a destination we all share. No one's ever escaped it, and that is as it should be, because death is very likely the single best invention of life. It's life's change agent. It clears out the old to make way for the new. And right now, the new is you. But someday, not too long from now, you're going to gradually become old and be cleared away. Sorry to be so dramatic, but it's quite true. I thought he was Mr. Ecclesiastes. Go Kohelet. In contrast, as good a speech as that was, it's nowhere near what this speech is. He says, because the sovereign Lord helps me, I won't be disgraced. I've set my face like a flint. I know I won't be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will bring a charge against me? Let us face each other. Who are my accusers? Let them confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who will condemn me? They will wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them. Now, if you want to look at speech and the highest form of speech from giving life to the weary, look at how a man or a woman faces death and false accusation. During his trial, he's able to look not just at death, but beyond to the grave, to the vindication of his resurrection and ascension. You know, in the ancient Near East, if someone submitted meekly to public humiliation, he was admitting he was guilty, that he'd done something wrong. But Jesus, after meekly submitting, turns around and declares that I haven't done anything wrong, and because I'm so sure of that, I know he's going to vindicate me beyond the grave. That's why he sets his face like a flint. And he challenges his accusers to step forward and confront him face to face with their accusations. And so you know the accusation that comes? He forbids us to pay taxes to Caesar. It was exactly a lie. So they come, they're twisted, they're false, they're vile, profane, yet Jesus is calm, responds with the truth, the profound truth, and that truth, when he says, you're just going to see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God, that infuriated the council. Tom Wright says, among the things people saw in him, the things that made the authorities angry was that he went on telling the truth even when it became first costly, then dangerous, and finally suicidal. Faith and truth expressed with grace and dignity are unconquerable. That's how to talk. Finally, Jesus is brought before Herod. Now, here's the meeting. You have the present precarious king of the Jews face to face with the real and coming king. And to our amazement, Jesus says nothing. No miracles, no speech. And again, Tom Wright says, at this moment, the truth is more eloquently stated by silence. Wouldn't you like to be like that? It happened just as Isaiah predicted. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets when he's oppressed. He says, this is how I got through the course. The sovereign one helps me. He is there. Now, he turns to all of us, and he's going to give us an on-campus interview to say, are you interested in applying? Let me give you a few exhortations. So you sit down with the servant and the prophet, and he's going to tell you. Verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of the servant? Let those who walk in the dark, who have no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon God. So we're left with an invitation and an exhortation. Now, the first thing he does in this courtroom, God does, is he redefines what it means to be a Jew. In the Old Testament, to be a faithful Jew, you feared the Lord. Now fearing the Lord means you obey the word of the servant. And you can't have a relationship with the Lord without a relationship with the servant, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And these were the words of Jesus, or of God the Father, to the Son at the baptism at the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my Son, my beloved one. Listen to him. He's the new Shema for Israel. Everything's been redefined. Secondly, out of these people who fear the Lord and want to obey the servant, there's going to come a time in your life when you're going to walk in darkness and you have no light in yourselves. You're going to enter a dark tunnel, and the light you have in you goes out. Which means the school that Jesus went to is our school. And so when Jesus was hanging on the cross and he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Why have you forsaken me? What happened? Darkness came over the face of the earth. This too will happen to us. But the servant says, when it does, you can have the same Lord's help. Trust in the name of the Lord. And it's interesting to me that every single apostle in his last hour found the Lord his help. The Apostle Paul said, at my first offense, no one supported me, ever all deserted me, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation may be fully accomplished that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. So the God of the servant will do for you what he did for his servant. Results are secure, and one day he will raise you from the dead. That's the best graduation speech you can have. To God be the glory. Welcome to Lebedeen University. Amen. And I want to pray for you. Our Father, I commend your sheep that you bought with your blood, that you love, and how you want to speak to them morning by morning. I pray you would give them courage to carve out time to be with you, knowing that you've wanted to be with them and have sat there many times patiently waiting for them to come and sit in your presence. That you'd speak words of your love to them, a word to the weary, just the right word, not a lecture, but a gift of grace. Grant us as a congregation the skill of habit and discipline, and to turn away from our competing world and voices that take us to distraction and emptiness, materialism, especially as we approach the Christmas season. May we find the greatest gift of all, your voice, speaking to us in the depths of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.